All right. So we're on chapter 20. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. And if you've got the notes, we're on page 31 under a section called the Millennium. And we're going to talk about what this millennium is for a little bit, and then we'll jump into the actual text of Revelation, because it'll help us kind of navigate through some of the what you're reading and relate to some of probably what you may have heard from other Christians and theological perspectives. So just to kind of get us started, if you look at your scriptures, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, it says this. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then if you move down just a little bit further, let's see here, to verse 5, it's that you'll see that the 1,000 years is referenced the second time. It says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And then finally, the end of verse 6, it says, "The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this 1,000 years, or what is known as the millennium, becomes an important factor in the book of Revelation and really in the whole way that you understand and see scripture. And here's why. So this 1,000-year idea, what happens in a lot of congregations or theological systems is that they read chapter 20 and then they go back through all of the book of Revelation to make their ideas of chapter 20 make sense with everything. And that just continues going back and back and back all the way through to the Old Testament. And if you're looking at your notes, there's three kind of primary ways that the millennium has been interpreted, this 1,000-year reign of Christ. The binding of Satan is included in that. At the end, there's a resurrection. And so there's three major ways that the church has viewed the 1,000-year reign. The first is called premillennialism. This is a belief that Christ would come and resurrect the Christian dead, and together they would reign on earth for 1,000 years, at which point a second resurrection would take place, and the full and final judgment of the wicked and of Satan would take place. This belief was the first prominent way Christians saw the millennium. It was popular as early as the second century. So it was this idea that Christ would come in a literal way and usher in a physical literal thousand-year reign on earth with Christians over and above everybody else. And it was very early on adopted. As, hey, this sounds about right. Shortly after that, in the third century, a belief and understanding or interpretation of the 1,000-year reign came up, which is called amillennialism. This is a belief that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is not literally 1,000 years, but rather the reign of Christ from his first coming, so that's Christmas, to his second coming. This would be the entire church era. This belief took hold in the third century as the recapitulation interpretation of Revelation emerged. So as the church had time to look at Revelation, process Revelation, and work through it, more and more theologians, church fathers, and congregations began to look at Revelation from this recapitulation or cyclical kind of cycle where you have, you know, three different visions of the exact same thing taking place. So it's like a diamond, you're just turning the facet, but you're always looking at the same thing, rather than a chronological approach to it. What really solidified it in church doctrine was that St. Augustine adhered and promoted it. St. Augustine was a monk, a convert to Christianity, became a monk, and was a huge, huge influential theologian for the Western church, especially when it comes to Reformation-era churches. So Luther became an Augustinian monk. So obviously Luther was immensely influenced by his theology and his perspectives on the Bible. It is also the interpretation that the Lutheran Church, this amillennialism, has held since the Reformation. It draws upon the gospel and the epistles to help determine the way we understand the millennium or that thousand-year reign of Christ, and also adheres to a clear and concise version of God's plan of salvation. So the beauty of this second way to see the thousand-year reign is it's very simple, it's very clean, and it's very consistent with what is taught in the gospels by Jesus, as well as what's taught in the epistles, mainly by Paul and Peter, and even Jude. And Jude is a hard book. He introduces all kinds of different things. But it holds really consistently together. And that's the key to understanding good theology. Good theology is not perfect theology. Okay, I'm not going to sit here and say that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has perfect theology, because theology is our understanding, mankind's understanding of Scripture and God. And we, in our finite abilities and sinful natures, will get things wrong. There's no doubt about that. So there's no perfect theology out there that I'm aware of. But there are consistent theologies. And the more consistent something is to the whole of Scripture from beginning to end, the better the theology is and the more applicable it is to your life. And what's so beautiful about Lutheran theology, about the way that we approach the book of Revelation, and in particular this thousand-year reign, is it's very, very consistent with what you see in Scripture. And we'll show you guys that. The third approach is what's called post-millennialism. This is the belief that the church will slowly redeem the people of the earth and make the earth better and better, thus slowly ushering in Christ's reign once things are good enough. So in other words, once the mission of the church has been essentially completed, so we've preached the gospel, we've converted enough people, they've become good Christians, whatever that means, but good people, then the whole earth starts to kind of feel better and look better and act better. Then at that point, Christ can return and usher in this thousand-year reign with all those wonderful Christians on earth and hopefully convert the rest of the world. Obviously, the problem with this belief is that it fails to account for the pervasiveness of sin and our inability to overcome it apart from Christ. So it has this notion that we can make the world a better place, and in fact, make it so good that it's going to make Jesus come back, and then he can reign over all these really great, wonderful people. A comment came in the chats. Yes, the Lutheran interpretation of the millennium is simple and is also exactly in line with the Apostles' Creed. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Amen, brother. Amen. One of the most common beliefs in the 20th century, and now the 21st century, is premillennial dispensationalism. Okay, so its foundations come from the idea of premillennialism, that is that Christ is going to come and usher in a thousand-year reign, and that's going to be that literal reign, and then after that, a resurrection would take place. Dispensationalism is a little bit different because it breaks the Bible and all of history up into little sections, and this theology states that each little section, God functions or carries out his salvation plan and his plan for people in different ways. And that each of these dispensations or eras of time then end with some kind of failure of people to thrive and do what they were supposed to do in that dispensation or era. And so then it ends with a judgment. Within this belief, proponents also adhere to a two covenant system. And if you go read the book of Romans, there's a section there in Romans, I think it's right around chapter 10 and 11, where Paul begins to talk about the relationship of Israel and Gentiles and the covenant. And what this theological perspective does is it goes into that particular area of the New Testament, and it begins to kind of twist it and corrupt it a little bit to then claim that there are actually two salvation covenants in Scripture. One that is for the Jews and for the Jews only, or for Israel, and that is the promise that is given to Abraham. And then it claims that there is a second covenant that is made in Jesus Christ for the Gentiles and the Gentiles only. So if you are of Jewish descent, the covenant that you would cling to for salvation goes back to Abraham and being a promised child of God through Abraham. If you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, then the covenant you would cling to for salvation would be that of Jesus Christ and his death at the cross. So two covenant system that for some eliminates the need for Jesus Christ. Because of this two covenant system, that two covenant system for sure stands in opposition to everything that Jesus and the apostles taught. They taught a one covenant system that salvation is by faith through grace in Jesus Christ and no other way. They taught that Jesus Christ reestablishes or remakes Israel in him. So it's very clear that it's not an accurate portrayal. What's interesting is because this group that adheres to this theology believes in this two covenant system, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles, they adhere to a lot of what I would call Israeli nationalism. So when Israel was refounded as a nation in 1948, this group got very excited because part of that two covenant system requires that the Jews have a temple, requires that through that system, their worship and salvation comes about. Well, the problem is the Jews don't have a temple. The Muslims hold the Temple Mount. And prior to 1948, there was no national state of Israel to be able to claim that, hey, this is like God's people. So once that started to transpire and unfold, these guys really latched onto it and said, hey, this is it. And so you'll hear coming out of this theological bent, this idea of how important Israel is to the world and how important Israel is to Christianity. You'll hear this out of evangelical churches quite a bit as well. And I'm not going to argue the importance of the national state of Israel from 1948 on. Don't really, it's not within our purview, but it's one of the reasons why this theological group tends to become very, very nationalistic for Israel because of this two covenant system. They believe that Israel and the Temple Mount must remain and be returned to the hands of the Jews for them to complete the temple so that Christ can come back. And it's kind of a complicated system. The ideas surrounding the rapture and the disappearance of Christians along with 7 years of tribulation in which everyone else can repent and return to God is also unique to dispensational belief. So as we talk about end times, and I'll show you guys how this gets unfolded here in a picture way, they believe that instead of Revelation showing us the same thing, the same events through different visions, they would say, no, Revelation is chronological. And so they have to give account for all these different appearances of Jesus and these, different moments that seem like Christ has returned and that there's some kind of end to the world. And so they have to break it up and show you, okay, here's how it all works if it's a chronological book. And let me show you a picture. I'll share it in case you guys don't have the notes with you. Okay, so when you think about this view of the millennium and the end times through a dispensational premillennial perspective, again, it's looking at Revelation chronologically. And here's what they say. Christ comes, his ministry takes place, he dies on the cross, he ascends into heaven, and he ushers in the church age, which starts at Pentecost, the bestowing of the Holy Spirit upon all believers. And it ushers in the church age, which you can see there with the little country church. The church age lasts for however long until Christ begins to unfold the end times. At the beginning of the end times, comes what they would call a secret return of Christ. In other words, Christ somehow returns to earth and resurrects good Christians or raptures good Christians, right? And so those who are truly faithful, those who are truly part of God's kingdom, at this point disappear. And if you're familiar at all with the Left Behind series of books, then what you've got is, you know, this sudden disappearance of all these Christians. And, you know, they're driving their cars, they disappear, the cars crash. This is that secret coming of Jesus Christ when people are taken up. What this then, once that happens, then what is ushered in is a 7-year tribulation. And they would say that this 7-year tribulation are all the things that unfold in the book of Revelation that bring about challenging moments for people. All the judgments of like the apocalypse and the Battle of Armageddon's involved in that. All the plagues and things that seem to unfold in the book of Revelation would take place during these 7-year tribulation. They'll even break the 7-year tribulation up into 3.5 years in the beginning and the latter 3.5 years. At the end of that 7-year tribulation, then comes the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon, and then comes the visible return of Christ. He comes down out of heaven, judges the sheep and the goats, and ushers in his 1,000-year literal reign with all Christians. And then there's a what's called on this document, Satan's little season, or the release of Satan. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 20, and a final resurrection that ends, you know, throws Satan, his demons, the beasts of the sea and the earth, as well as all followers of Satan, those who reject Christ's rule, they are then cast into the lake of fire, and God ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. So when you look at this, you go, wow, okay, this is premillennial dispensational end times kind of stuff. And it's quite complicated. You've got to make sure that you know, all these different things. And one of the challenges of it is this idea that you get multiple chances. So if I'm not a great Christian, if I'm not a good enough Christian, I might not be brought up in the rapture. And the rapture comes from, I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's this idea of being caught up in the air with Christ. And it, basically they would say, you know, if you're the really good Christian, you'll do that and you'll be spared the 7-year tribulation. But if you're not a really good Christian, then you're going to go through that 7-year tribulation of testing and trials, at which point you'll have an opportunity to repent of your sins and return to God. And perhaps, you know, at the second coming, the true second coming of Christ, the visible one, you'll be separated and you won't be a goat, you'll be a sheep. And then you'll get to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So very complicated. You know, we mentioned that premillennialism was one of the earliest beliefs of the church. And this document is called, they call it historic premillennialism. And again, it looks a lot simpler, right? Christ comes, performs his earthly ministry, dies on the cross, ascends, ushers in the church age. The church age exists for as long as the church is busy on earth doing its mission. The second coming of Christ arrives. There's a literal 1,000-year reign, Satan's little season, resurrection of the unjust, the white throne judgment, which we haven't gotten to yet. And then Satan and all of his followers will be thrown into the lake of fire, new heavens, new earth. So this is one of those early, more simple kind of views. Postmillennialism, which is that idea that slowly the church will complete its mission and make the world a better place, at which point there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ and then a second coming, and you can kind of see how that all takes place. And then finally, this is what we subscribe to and hold to, that the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, is actually the church age. That it is a figurative or symbolic 1,000 years. And when we get into the text, I'll show you why we believe that and how it gels with Old and New Testament teachings, that there is a period within the church age that Satan will be loosed from his binding, which again, we'll see in Revelation 20. And that after that, Christ will come and there will be a judgment and a resurrection of the dead, some to eternal life, some to eternal condemnation in the lake of fire or hell, and an ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. So I want to share something else with you that is really kind of interesting, and it deals with that dispensational theology. And then I'll get to some of the questions that I see are popping up. So this is just kind of a brief picture of what they would claim are the different dispensations or eras of the way that God works. And you'll see that there's seven of them, and they're based on kind of major events in the Bible. And this first one is this idea of innocence. And what did I do with my notes? I don't know. And in this is from the very beginning of things through Adam and the fall. So basically, Adam is created and everything is great. Everything is perfect. And then Adam and Eve disobey God. And then there's sin enters the world, death enters, and there's a judgment. And that judgment is the banishment out of the garden. So the first dispensation, the way that they would have it lined out for you, is comes with this judgment that expels them from Eden. The second dispensation is this one of conscience. It's from Adam to Noah. And it's this covenant with Adam that happens after the fall and ends with the judgment of the flood. And then finally, after the flood, they would claim that there's an era of human government in which, in some way, instead of God ruling over people directly, human government, humans are going to rule over humans. And somehow that's supposed to work. But that fails, and it fails miserably at the Tower of Babel. And so God judges humanity a third time by mixing up their languages and casting them all over the earth. And then finally, he ushers in kind of the era of Israel with Abraham and the promises. And this promise is dispensation goes from Abraham to the call of Moses. It's based on, obviously, the promises of Genesis. That comes to an end and is replaced then by the dispensation of the law that is given to Moses. It goes all the way to the death of Jesus Christ. And then Christ comes and is ushers in the dispensation of grace, which involves the church. This would last until his second coming. And you'll notice in this picture how there's kind of that dotted line of Israel. That's kind of that covenant that goes back to Abraham and to his promise. Continuing on, the church then is kind of that second covenant pathway. There's then the rapture of the church and the great tribulation, all the things that we saw in that other picture. And then finally, the ushering in of God's kingdom, which is considered the seventh dispensation of God's plan of salvation and whatnot. So, you know, really kind of a complex way to look at scriptures. And the trouble is it seems to imply that God changes the way he engages with humanity and his plan from moment to moment throughout this whole thing. The reality is I can show you, we just don't have time today, but I could show you how I can track from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 22 and show you one consistent plan of salvation. So it's kind of an interesting format, but it really does shape the way you view things and the way that you view Revelation and all of your theology. Because if Jesus Christ is not the one and only way in which you are saved, if God has multiple plans and multiple eras and dispensations, then it really brings a lot to question. And you start to go, well, wait a minute. Am I saved? Am I not? What do I need to follow? Question came up. Sorry, I'm getting to them a little bit late. How can they square the belief in the physical temple in Jerusalem with the reality that Christ was teaching that he was the temple? So from that premillennial dispensational view, they would argue that, sure, Christ is the temple for the Gentiles, but the Jews still need their temple like it was in the Old Testament. That's how they would square it. And I don't even know, in all my experience in talks, conversations with people of this theological bent, I'm not so sure they would even press too hard on the truth that Christ is the temple. They may even back off that a little bit and spiritualize it to the point where, you know, it's undone. What's really important I think for us, is to recognize that what we believe in and adhere to is that all millennial belief that when Christ ascends to heaven and he casts Satan out of the heavenly realms, he brings and ushers in his kingdom. And he sits, it's Apostles' Creed, right? He sits at the right hand of God. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. So when Christ ascends, he takes his seat on the throne and he begins his reign. Now, what I want you to do is open the book of Revelation to chapter 1 real quick. If you look at chapter 1, you begin to see exactly what this looks like. So chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." All right, so first off, it establishes that Christ is ruler over all things. Then he says that it says this, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood," and listen to this, "has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." So the moment that Christ ascends and takes his seat at the throne, those that believe in him, those that are raised up by faith in him and through the waters of their baptism, are ushered into his kingdom and made priests. So we believe that Christ's kingdom starts, that thousand-year reign starts at his ascension and continues to his return, his second return. So the thousand-year reign for us is the whole of the church age, and the people that are part of that reign are Christians, those who believe. All right. Excellent. Well, let's jump into the text of Revelation chapter 20, and we'll start tearing it apart. So Revelation chapter 20, we're just going to go 1-6 because it's enough for us today. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So let's start at the beginning. Verse 1, we see now another angel, unidentified, that appears coming down out of heaven and has the key to the abyss. And he's holding in his hand a great chain. And we've heard of the abyss and we've heard of Satan before. And it's in Revelation chapter 9 that we actually get this mention. And it goes like this. This is chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth." So in chapter 9, what we hear of is the fall of Satan from the heavenly realms. He's cast out by Christ, and he's given this key to the shaft of the abyss, and he opens up this abyss, and out of it comes demons. And what you have to realize is this is part of the opening of, or the blowing of the trumpets. And so this is a judgment of God. And these demons that come up out of the shaft of the abyss attack only those that don't believe in Jesus Christ. They prevail upon them, but God's people are actually spared in this moment. And it's interesting, and I did as much research as I could, and I couldn't find a solid answer, but there seems to be a difference between the key that Satan is given to open the shaft of the abyss and the key that is brought and carried by this angel in chapter 20 that seems to be to the whole abyss. And what happens in chapter 9 is, you know, Satan is able to open the shaft, and out of it comes his demons that were bound there. And in chapter 20, this angel comes with the key to the abyss and holding a great chain. And it says in verse 2 that he seized the dragon. So it picks up on the image of Revelation already, that ancient serpent. So it picks up on the image from Genesis chapter 3, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so with this key and with this great chain, the angel is able to grab Satan and throw him and bind him in the abyss for this 1,000 years. What's interesting is chapter 20 is not necessarily chronological in line with what happened in chapter 19. And the reason we know that is throughout the book of Revelation, there are moments when John will give us chronological cues to his vision. So if you look at the beginning of chapter 19, it says, "After this, I heard what sounded like." And you have these kind of cues in the text of after this and then this that happened. And we don't really have that here in chapter 20. It just says, "I saw an angel coming down out of heaven." And so we don't throw it into a chronological time frame. We look at it from more of that recapitulation perspective of, okay, what is this picturing? And if you look at your notes on page 34 under the notes for chapter 20, verses 2 through 3, it says what all this means is that Satan being bound and thrown into the abyss can no longer directly deceive the church. As we saw in Revelation 12, initially the dragon pursues the church, but then the church is given shelter in the wilderness. Revelation 20 shows us a different view of those same events. Satan is thrown out of heaven and bound in the abyss, which helps protect the church. It is then that Satan conjures the two beasts to influence and lead astray the church, but it is through these beasts that he attacks rather than full on directly, because for 1,000 years, the church age has been bound. And so Revelation mentions that Satan will be and must be released for a short time at the end of the church age, but it doesn't tell us why this must be done or what will happen during that time. But I think it's safe to say that Satan will go on the attack, as he always does against the church. So Satan is thrown out of heaven and he's bound with this great chain and abyss so as to protect the church, while the church during the 1,000-year reign carries out its mission of making disciples of all nations and teaching them and baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a quote from the Concordia Commentary series that sums it up really well. It says, "According to the four gospels, then the devil was bound, conquered, judged, and cast out as a result of Jesus' saving ministry, culminating in his death on the cross and his resurrection. Therefore, the binding of Satan, the dragon, took place at Jesus' victory, accomplished by his ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension at the beginning of the 1,000 years. So Christ's reign starts with him throwing Satan out of heaven and binding him for this period of time of 1,000 years. And it allows then the church to accomplish its mission. So let's talk a little more about the 1,000-year reign. So like I said, the 1,000-year reign begins with Christ's ascension and ends with the second coming. And upon ascending to the throne, Satan's cast out, ushers in the church age, which is the age that we are currently living in. And for those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are raised up in what is known as the first resurrection. That is, to a spiritual life, to reign with Christ and to share in the glory of Christ. That is a real present reality, though his reign remains hidden yet to be revealed. So we are raised to a new life in Jesus Christ and are made into those priests and entered into his kingdom, and is then where we live and accomplish those, that God's mission. Sorry. So the 1,000 years is a symbol for completeness. When God determines that the mission of the church, which defines the church age, is complete, God the Father will send his Son to usher in the fullness of the kingdom and cast out eternally all those who reject Christ. The 1,000-year reign is not meant to be taken literally. In other places in Scripture, we do see 1,000 years referenced as though it were like a day to the Lord. And again, this indicates not a specific time period, but rather a time when God determines. So if you go and you look up Psalm 90, verse 4, it mentions it there. And 1,000 years is also mentioned in 2 Peter 3:8. And again, neither of those are mentions of literal 1,000 years. They're both figurative, and they both indicate this concept of completeness and when God's timing is fulfilled. So the way that we understand these 1,000 years is in the same fashion, that this is about completing the mission of the church, which will be determined by God himself, at which point Christ will return. And again, that gels with what Jesus teaches in the Gospels. A question came up: how do we reconcile Satan being bound with his ability to prowl in 1st and 2nd Peter? It's a great question. I think the best way to reconcile it is to realize that Satan doesn't become powerless in his binding, but rather loses a lot of his ability to attack the church, but doesn't lose all of his power. Hence, in chapter 13, he conjures up the beasts of the sea and of the earth. So you have, the political beast and the religious beast, and he works through the false prophet, the religious beast, to continue to lead astray and influence Christians and move them away. That's how I would most likely reconcile the two concepts together. Great question. All right. So if we look back at the passage here in Revelation 20, it says in verse 3, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Like I said earlier, that short time, we don't know how long that is. We don't know when that is coming. And the Bible does not tell us precisely what that's going to look like. But based on everything else we know about Satan, it's not going to be pretty for sure. He'll go on the warpath against God's people. So then verse 4, John writes, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we get this description of God's people in verse 4. A couple of questions jumped up. Is he not deceiving now? Absolutely. So Satan is deceiving, but he's doing it through the beasts that he conjured up. So jump back to Revelation chapter 12 and 13 for a second. And this, I think this will help. So Revelation chapter 12 and 13 is part of the, just to give you kind of a memory jolt, is part of what we call the interregnum, this period between the sevenfold visions. And it kind of displays some of this for us. And in chapter 12, what you've got is the appearance of a great sign. So chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. So this woman that appears is that of the church or Israel, and she's about to give birth to the Messiah. In verse 3, it says, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. So this is obviously Satan, you know, ready to pounce and destroy the Messiah. In verse 5, it says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And so it skips over the earthly ministry of Christ. It hits his birth, and then it goes straight to his ascension and says he was snatched up to this throne. So now he rules from this throne. And then it says the woman, again, the church, fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for this period of time, 1260 days. And then it gives you a picture of the expulsion of Satan from heaven where he's hurled out. And then if you skip forward to verse 13, it says, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and a half time out of the serpent's reach. So notice that God provides the church solace and protection out of the serpent's reach. Okay. And Satan does everything that he can, but fails. So then in chapter 13, it says, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, on each side a head of blasphemous name. So he conjures, because he's failed, he can't get to the church himself anymore. He now conjures up this beast that becomes this political beast to influence and persecute God's people. And then later on in chapter 13, verse 11, he conjures a second beast. It says, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. So this is the false prophet. And through these two beasts, Satan, he's pulling all the strings, he's moving all the actions, he's influencing them to try and destroy, persecute, and lead astray God's people. So that's how this works. He can't get directly to those who are in Christ Jesus, which is very consistent with what we teach in kind of an everyday life kind of perspective. When we start talking about demonic possession and Satan's attacks, Satan cannot possess a Christian because a Christian is, for lack of a better term, you know, filled or possessed with the Holy Spirit. Where God resides, Satan cannot be. There's an expulsion there. And so we teach that Satan does not have power over us because we have Christ. Can he still throw temptations and all that kind of stuff in front of us? Absolutely. He does, without a doubt, try and do that. But he doesn't have the power to attack directly upon those who have Christ in them. And that's what's going on. Someone posted a comment. Jesus talks about driving Satan out in John chapter 12. we can go there real quick. John chapter 12, verse 31. Let's make sure I got it right. Yeah, John chapter 12, verse 31. It says, this is verse 30. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So if you'll remember the quote I read you from the Concordia commentary series, he talks about how, you know, the devil was bound, conquered, judged, and cast out as a result of Jesus' saving ministry, culminating in his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. That's kind of how that connects to what you read in John 12, is as Jesus is carrying out his earthly ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension, that is the process of the casting out and binding of Satan. And then he ushers in the church age and the mission of the church to be accomplished. Another question had come up, or a comment, I struggle with why Satan's not locked up forever. You know, I do too. I absolutely do struggle with that. It's a challenging piece of scripture because you kind of look at it and you go, well, God, you know, you had the power to cast him out and just be done with it. What's the deal? What we do know is that that release happens within the church age. And so a greater kind of persecution is going to break out against the church. And it could very well be a time of trial and temptation and testing of the church. Also a moment for the church to lean into it and press forward in its proclamation and its witness to Jesus Christ, as things obviously would get worse with the release of Satan. It becomes an opportunity for mission. And what we see historically is that the greater the persecution that falls upon the church, the faster and more broadly the message of the gospel is spread. Just kind of an interesting historical thing. All right, so we're at verse 4 of chapter 20, where it said, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge." And the question is, who are those and who are they that sit on the throne? Because it gives us kind of three descriptions. There's those that sit on this throne and have been given authority to judge. And then it says that I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded or martyrs because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. So that's like a second description. It says that they had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And then it gives us one more description. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And you got to start asking, okay, well, who are these guys? And if you start from the end of that, those three descriptions, you look at that one, the last one, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, you go, who are those? Well, those are all believers. We know that the Bible teaches a clear understanding that we all come to life spiritually in Jesus Christ and reign with him. We saw it in the beginning of Revelation 2. So boom, there it is. It's all people. You back up and you say, well, okay, but how could it be all people if it's talking about souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God? So is it only those that were martyred, or for that matter, let's get more specific, those who lost their heads versus dying in other ways? And the reality here is that what God is giving us a picture of is the entire church, the entire body of Christ is linked and connected in an intrinsic way, so that what you experience in your life, regardless of time, is also what I experience as being part of the body of Christ. Paul talks about this with those in the church in Colossae, where he writes to them and he talks about, you know, I suffer for you, and I suffer and fill up, you know, the things that you are lacking in your suffering and persecution. In other words, the promise is that all God's people, the entire church, is going to come under persecution and die for their faith. But not all of us experience it the same way. But we do experience it all together as one body, regardless of time. And in our historical liturgies, you get this kind of notion that, you know, with the archangels and all the saints of God, we sing together the praises, regardless of our location and time and space. We are united in Christ. And so I believe wholeheartedly that what it's talking about is, again, all believers. And then we back up one more to that first description. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And you go, well, wait a minute, hold on. So are you telling me that Christians are given authority to actually do the judging? And the answer is, surprisingly, yes. So we're going to jump through scripture, and we'll close on this, but we're going to jump through a series of scriptures. Go to Daniel chapter 7, and we'll back up to verse 21 just so we're not in the middle of a sentence. It says, "As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they," the people of God, the holy people of God, "possessed the kingdom." Okay. And then if you move down, if we just keep reading and move down to verse 27, we get another glimpse. It says, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." So there's this notion coming out of Daniel that in the end, we will share and partake in the ruling and kingdom of Christ. All right, you guys with me so far? It's kind of a surprising thing, but that's what Daniel teaches. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. So we're going to jump all the way to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. So Paul's writing, and he makes kind of a comment that gives us some insight on this issue. He says, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? And verse 2 is really where we have the insight. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? And you kind of go, wait, hold on. Is he saying what he's actually saying? Yeah, he actually is. He actually is. So let's keep looking. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. All right, Romans 5, verse 17, Paul writes, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So again, you see Daniel giving authority to judge. We saw in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul allude to that same kind of concept. In Romans 5, we get a better understanding of it, that it is through Christ and that life that we have in him that we will be made righteous, but also will reign with him, which echoes Revelation chapter 1. I'll give you one more scripture. Let's back up to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And you guys, we'll start at verse 18. I don't know why I had 19 there. It's verse 18. You guys will know this one. You ready? Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Christ has been given all authority. He's about to ascend into heaven and take his seat on the throne and begin his 1,000-year reign. And he says, all authority has been given to me. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Christ bestows authority then upon his people, upon his church. And you take this one in specific is obviously about his mission. But when you take the whole of it all together, what you begin to see and realize is that when we are made alive in Jesus Christ, we partake in his kingdom and we share in his reign and we share in his glory. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. And part of that then is bestowed upon us to also sit in judgment in Christ. That's the key, in Christ. So God gives them authority to do this through Jesus Christ. You guys with me? Awesome. All right. Well, we got 2 more minutes, so let's see what we can do in just a few minutes here. So at verse 5, that's where we're at. Verse 4 ends with, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And in verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And you start to go, okay, now we're talking about some terminology that gets a little confusing, because when we usually talk about resurrection, we usually think of the very end, right? The resurrection of the body to life everlasting, which comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So then you got to ask, well, what is Revelation saying when it talks about a first resurrection? And that first resurrection is a resurrection to life, eternal life in Jesus Christ in a spiritual fashion. And I've got a couple of passages here that kind of support that. Romans 6, 4 talks about it. John 3, 3, being born again in the kingdom is a good verse. But let's go to John 5, verse 24. And it helps us understand what that first resurrection is. It says, this is the words of Jesus. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come. Listen to that. A time is coming and now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Okay, those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in him, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So it's a great passage that really helps us understand what this looks like, this first resurrection. It is that moment when the dead hear the word of God through Jesus Christ and come to life. This is what Revelation is talking about when it says the first resurrection. And when you are resurrected the first time in this spiritual fashion, that is when you are ushered into that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at one more passage that somebody sent me, Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So if you think back to our John passage, it's talking about those who are dead, right? Then in verse 4, it says, "But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." So God has raised us up, and we now partake in that and share with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms in a spiritual fashion for that all to be revealed in the second coming in a more literal, not literal, but visible fashion. Okay. I'm going to stop us there. I got one question that popped through. Is this also, I know it's a little bit old, so I apologize, Bobby. Is this also seen in the Office of the Keys? Whatever we bound on earth shall be bound, and whatever we loose will be loosed in heaven. Good question. I think that you could definitely connect those two, in that we have been given authority to do this through Jesus Christ. And it's the authority, you go look at John chapter 20, it's the authority to forgive sins or to withhold that forgiveness. And so we've been given these keys of the kingdom to utilize. One of the most important things to recognize is when Christ gives his authority to his church, which is all of us, his priests, kingdom of priests, that authority is only allowed to be exercised according to his will. So it's kind of like this. The state of Texas holds the authority for marriages. And they give that authority to me as an ordained pastor to perform marriages on their behalf. Now, if I go and I marry a dog and a cat, the state of Texas can say, sorry, that's not a marriage because that's not under our authority. We don't authorize you to do that. So it doesn't count. It's not a marriage. So Christians don't just get free will to go and exercise Christ's authority however they desire or however they want. It's based upon Christ and his mission of the church that we exercise the keys of the kingdom. And so you see this with a pastor when we practice confession and absolution, and he stands before the congregation after they have confessed their sins. We state, as a called and ordained servant of the word and by Christ's authority, I forgive you all your sins. It's only by Christ's authority, and that authority can only be utilized according to his will. And we know and can with confidence declare that to you in the congregation because you have confessed your sins before God and sought repentance. And so that's how that authority works. Another question came in, who or what are they judging? Great question. Let's go back to Revelation and we'll close on this. Part of their judgment is what you're going to see in the following verses in verse 7 and then again in verse 11. It's a judgment of Satan. It's a judgment of the dead. So they participate in that final judgment because they participate in the reign of Christ through the life that he has given them. All right, so next week, here's what we will do. We're going to pick up And we will look at the idea of this, continue looking at this idea of a first resurrection, because if there's a first resurrection, it seems to imply that there is a second resurrection. The Bible will also talk about a first death and a what seems to be a second death. And so we're going to process through what those two things are, first and second resurrection, first and second death, next week. So it'll be abundantly clear to you guys how it all falls out. And it really does. It makes sense once we get into it and lay it out for you guys.